One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority." The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies, who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. The word of the Lord.
We have come to the final week in the Bible, in the book of Luke, in Jesus' final week as he is going to be crucified on Good Friday. And the question is this, to start us, is why was Jesus killed? What was the reason that Jesus was killed? And the very simple answer is, it was not because he did good things. Jesus was not killed because he healed people, nor was he healed because he went around teaching how to be a good, moral, better person. If Jesus had just kind of made sick people well and told people how to be nicer, kinder, gentler people, no one would have killed him. It was a question of kingdom and kingdoms. And that's my question to start us off. It's a strange question because we don't think about it this way, but what kingdom are you living in? And the simple answer is America, right? Modern America, I don't know. But when I say that, what kind of kingdom are you living in? It's the things that we say here often, which is, what are the stories you believe that you tell yourself that you're living in? What are your assumptions about life? Your priorities, your values, the things you're committed to, even if you don't realize you're committed to them. And the answer is probably still something like, I don't know. I don't think about that. But if you wanted to think about it, and I think it is an important thing because Jesus wants us to think about it, it's the reason he gets killed. If you wanted to know what kingdom you're living in and you're not really sure, you don't like to think about it, here's how you know what kingdom you're living in. You find it out when your kingdom is threatened. In other words, if you want to know what kingdom you're living in, you have to answer the question, what do I worry about most? What is my biggest nightmare? What's underneath my fears? What's underneath your fears is your kingdom and your king. And when I say that, I don't mean this. So like, if you're a high school kid and I said, what are you worried about right now? You'd say, my test tomorrow, some paper I have to do. It's always like the immediate thing, and adults do the same thing. But the question would be, why are you worried about that test tomorrow? Is it actually your grades? And if it's your grades, what are you actually worried about your grades? Is it your parents' approval? Getting into college, because if you don't get into the right college, you're not going to be a human being? Is it worry about how you measure up, because you've always been the kid who gets the great grades, and now you're struggling with it, and you don't want to be the kid who doesn't get the great grades? Is it identity? Reputation? What's underneath it? There's some kingdom system that you've built that says, I've got to be this sort of person who lives in this sort of way, in this sort of world. And you have to see that what Jesus came to do was to establish a kingdom, a wholly other kingdom, a counter kingdom. And it's what got him killed. In Luke chapter 4, this is at the very beginning. We started in Luke back in December, looking at the birth narrative of Jesus, the Christmas story, but then moved on. And in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus goes public with his ministry, he begins to preach and proclaim things. And one of the things he says as his disciples are trying to get, or people are trying to get him to stay in one place, is, but I must go because I have to preach the good news of the kingdom. And he goes on to say to other towns as well, for this is what I was sent to do. I must preach the good news. The good news means gospel. And what's the gospel about? The kingdom of God. Now, kingdom of God is a phrase that I know when I was a Christian growing up, a teenager, college age, I would think when Jesus talked about the kingdom of God, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. Let me tell you about the kingdom of God. Here's a parable about the kingdom of God. As modern Christians, I tended to spiritualize when Jesus used kingdom. That kingdom of God was really about my salvation, what God wants to do in my heart. It's about me and my spiritual life, my personal life. And that's because I grew up in a kingdom called modern Western life, where religion and faith are internal. They're not a part of public. You know, we separate church and state. And religion has nothing to do with politics or economics or these sorts of things. It's what you believe in your heart. It's what God's doing in your heart. That's great. Keep it personal. So the kingdom of God is about my personal salvation. But no first century Jew would have understood it that way. No one Jesus spoke to would have understood it that way. They would never have seen religion and faith as personal and private. They knew what all of us actually know if we think about it, that your theological commitments, meaning your ultimate beliefs, even if it's not in God, that's an ultimate belief. Your theological commitments underpin all political views, social views, economic views, how you live your life. And the authorities knew that about Jesus as well. So we read in verses 19 and 20 of Luke chapter 20, the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authorities and the jurisdiction of the governor. So Jesus is in his final week. He's in the temple in Jerusalem. This is the center of everything. This is like being on Capitol Hill or right outside the White House. And what is Jesus doing that's getting him in so much trouble? He's preaching the good news, the gospel. Now, if all he was doing was saying, you should be nice to her and to him, and you guys should just be more generous and nice, no one would have killed him. But he's preaching the good news. And the authorities plot to eliminate him, because they saw that Jesus and his movement were a threat to everything that they lived for. One of the crazy things is who was against Jesus in this final week. Here's a little graphic I made up. It's a great graphic of the religious authorities. Why do you laugh? This is a great graphic. So I've listed the different factions that existed in first century Israel at the time of Jesus. The Herodians, they were basically like, they were wealthy, powerful, political people who weren't really religious at all, and they did whatever the Romans wanted to keep their kingdoms. Elders were just rich people, economic people, patriarchs, but not religious people. Then there was the chief priests and the Sadducees. The chief priests had the authority. They were also Sadducees, priests that worked in the temple. Scribes were legal scholars, so kind of like a lawyer today, but their legal scholarship was about the Old Testament law because that was the law of the land. Pharisees, you know about, they were rabbis working in synagogues of a particular political bent and religious bent. And then at the extremes were zealots who wanted to murder anybody on the far left, and especially the Romans, and the Essenes who hid in caves and did not marry or have children, and somehow they didn't keep going. But in Jerusalem, that week, were everyone but the Essenes who were hiding in the caves. And the ones who decided to plot together to kill Jesus, according to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, who record all the details, were the Herodians, elders, chief priests, Sadducees, scribes, and Pharisees. They were opposite religious and political spectrum. This is not just Democrats and Republicans. This is like the extremes of Democrats and the extremes of Republicans. And even that doesn't do justice to the world they lived in. And they were all working together. Why? They had a common enemy, right? World War II, the Soviet Union and the United States decide to join forces because there was a common enemy they saw as worse. After 9/11, for about 3 months, Democrats and Republicans worked together. So Jesus is opposed by all the authorities, every one of them. Those on the left and those on the right, those who were more politically active, those who were more religious, they all saw him as a revolutionary and feared what he is about to do. And that's one of the reasons why you can't just go around saying, oh, Jesus was a good moral teacher. And what he came to do was just bring salvation for me so I can get to heaven. You also have to remember that we take this for granted, but they didn't back then, that stories and symbols shape a nation's identity and collective ethos. Now, we get this a little bit, although it's a little bit harder now, with like the stories of the American Revolution. So the American Revolution happens, and it involves stories like a Boston Tea Party that actually had nothing to do with a Boston Tea Party. The Declaration of Independence, we hold these truths to be self-evident. Patrick Henry shouting, give me liberty or give me death. Don't fire till you see the whites of their eyes. All these images and stories that talk about throwing off a king and a kingdom so we can establish our own kingdom. And then we celebrate it with rituals and symbols like flags and songs, the 4th of July, Thanksgiving, Super Bowl Sunday, these things that celebrate our national ethos. Retelling the story. Well, the story that was so present, their historical story was the Passover, but there was one even more pressing on them in that first century, and it was the Maccabean Revolt. Now, most of us don't know a lot about the Maccabean Revolt, but you've heard of Hanukkah, and it's celebrating the Maccabean Revolt. 200 years about before Jesus, the Syrians, or Assyrians, had come in, taken over the land of Israel. They had conquered Jerusalem, and they desecrated the temple, setting up pagan worship inside of the holiest place in Israel, the temple. And a guy named Judas Maccabeus, a faithful priest, escapes Jerusalem. And what does he do? He gathers a band of followers outside of Jerusalem, faithful people, an army. Then he enters Jerusalem, defeats the pagan armies, cleanses the temple from the pagan worship, and reestablishes faithful worship to God. And he ushers in a new faithful dynasty, a kingdom that lasts for decades. Judas Maccabeus was a messianic revolutionary figure. The Maccabean Revolt was a story of God's arrival for Israel that was shaping the national hopes of first century Israel. But they were awaiting the future Messiah, the true king, the son of David, who would finally, once and for all, get rid of not just Rome, but all the pagans and all the corrupt leaders. And their fervor for this sort of longing for the messianic king to come was especially true at national holidays, the top of which was Passover. And that's the week that we're in. When Jesus of Nazareth, before Passover week, gathers a band of faithful followers outside of Jerusalem, actually up in Galilee, and symbolically reconstitutes the new faithful Israel. 12 apostles, 12 disciples that are the 12 heads of the houses of Israel, the sons of Israel, and all his faithful disciples. And then on Palm Sunday, which is the beginning of Passover week, he rides into Jerusalem with the shouts of the crowd saying, Hosanna, save us, son of David, the Messiah, the true king is here. Rides into and over the mountain on a donkey the same way that Solomon, the son of David, did when he was coronated 1,000 years earlier. He goes into the temple, overthrows the money changers, cleansing the temple just like Judas Maccabeus had done. And then he returns on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday of that week preaching the gospel, bringing what was supposed to be happening in the temple. The kingdom of God is here and I've come to bring it. The religious authorities saw Jesus and his movement as a threat. They saw him as a revolutionary. And it kind of makes sense. And so they set a trap. In verse 21, 22, they asked him, Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Verse 22, is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? Is it lawful for us to pay the tax that Caesar requires? Now, some of you have heard sermons on this or teachings on this, but to clarify, this was what was called the tribute tax or poll tax. So this is not a toll booth tax like Levi, the tax collector, sat in a toll booth, which they would collect taxes for using Roman roads, entering certain cities, almost like when you have to get on the Dulles Toll Road or 66, you have to pay a tax for using the roads. Rome did that as well, and they had income taxes, economic taxes. But the tribute tax or poll tax was one that you know about if you've ever heard the story of Christmas, because it tells the story of how Joseph and his betrothed Mary have to go to Bethlehem in order to be taken up, for the census to be taken up. They had to go to their hometown, and the census was basically how many men are there in Israel who owe the tax. It was a tax that was established around that time by Rome to say that every single person under the authority of Rome, under the oppressive authority of Rome, has to pay one coin, a denarius, every year. This tax was absolutely hated when it was brought on. So much so that a guy named Judas from Galilee, Judas the Galilean, does something in response to this census poll tax that you were supposed to pay every year, the one coin a year thing to Caesar. He revolts against the census, don't go get, you know, tallied up, and never pay the tax, he would argue. He gathered a band of followers outside of Jerusalem up in Galilee, and he enters the temple and temporarily disrupts all the temple activities, cleansing the temple. He starts a fight with the Romans, but he's overpowered. The Romans kill him and scatter his followers. His sons, years later, try to carry on his revolt, and you know how they die? By crucifixion. In Acts chapter 5, verse 37, Gamaliel, a religious leader, says in front of the council, "What should we do with all of these Christians following Jesus, claiming he rose from the dead?" And Gamaliel says, "Don't worry about it. Remember Judas the Galilean? Just like this Jesus, he tried to start a revolt. He gathered people. He went in, cleansed the temple. He was killed. Eventually, his followers were killed and scattered. The same is going to happen with these Christians." Any faithful Jew despised the tribute tax, the poll tax. It was idolatrous, because it acknowledged that Caesar is Lord of everyone. It was basically like, hey, you get to pay a coin, and it wasn't even that much, it was like a day's wage. You get to pay a coin for the right to be under Rome's rule, to have Caesar as your Lord. Congratulations, pay the tribute tax. Every faithful Jew hated it. It was a symbol of Roman oppression, and in a sense, symbolically made you acknowledge that Caesar is the true Lord. And so they pressed Jesus, should we pay it or not? Yes or no is essentially the question. Now, this is not tax policy. Remember that. This has nothing to do with tax policy in general. It was a trap. They knew that there was no right answer. If Jesus says the faithful, sort of revolting Jewish thing to say, no, don't pay that tax, he would be declaring himself to be the Messiah. And the Romans would find out, and they would execute him and crush this movement. But if he says, yeah, you should just pay the taxes, we don't want to get Caesar angry at us, he would prove himself to be a fraud and lose the support of all the people. Basically, this is a kingdom question. When they bring this tribute tax before Jesus, they're saying, so what kind of insurrection are you leading? Are you the Messiah or not? And Jesus' response, of course, you know this, it's brilliant on so many levels. Jesus perceived their craftiness and said to them, verse 24, show me a denarius. Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? And they said, Caesar's. What's great about this is, of course, Jesus is like, reaches into his pockets. He's like, hey, can you guys show me a denarius, the thing we're supposed to pay? And he didn't have one. They did. indication that they accepted these things. And why was it so offensive? Because on the coin, on that little silver coin worth a day's wage, that little silver coin, on one side was a picture of Tiberius, the Caesar, the emperor at that time, and on the back side was a picture of his mother, Livy, I think it was Livy, actually, who symbolically was a goddess herself. And what it said on it was Tiberius Caesar, Divi Augustus, Filius Augustus, Pontiff Maximus. It said Tiberius, the king, the son of God, the exalted one, and on the backside, high priest. So every coin said Tiberius, the king, the son of God, exalted, high priest. And this is what you're supposed to pay every year. A faithful Jew didn't want to have them in their pocket. Those who came to Jesus had them in their pockets. And Jesus' response, of course, is so brilliant. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Now, that word render is a great word because it's not pay. It's actually pay back. He said, they said, should we pay the tax? And he says, yes, you should, or not, you just pay back what is Caesar's. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's. It basically means return to Caesar what belongs to him. Look, he's got his face printed on these shiny little coins. He must care about them. Give them back to him. They're his little plaything. Give them to him. Give him what he wants. It's Caesar's silver. It's got his name and image on it. If he wants it, give it to him. Return it to him. But the word render is also has a double entendre, a double meaning there that's underneath it. But of course, the faithful Israelites would have known this. Because render also can mean this. Well, in 1 Maccabees, the story of the Maccabean revolt, Judas Maccabeus tells his followers, avenge the wrong done to your people by the Assyrians. Render, pay back, render, it's the same word, to the Gentiles in full. How do you pay back the Gentiles? Vengeance. Give them what they deserve. So on one level, Jesus is saying, sure, give him the coin that he wants. It's his. And on another, he says, what does a Caesar deserve? Give him that. And he goes on to say, putting it in perspective, and to God, the things that are God's. You know, what's interesting here is Jesus, in a sense, is saying there's a place to engage the political systems of our world. We should not live in avoidance of the political world like the Essenes who hid in caves, nor conform to the powers that be like the Herodians who just kind of sold their soul to Rome. Nor are we to be called into revolution to murder and kill like the zealots were trying to do. But in any engagement of the political, God must be first. Christians following Jesus, living in his kingdom, should not be easy for any political party to pin down. Because as Jesus makes very clear, only God deserves your total allegiance. No kingdom or king does. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's. And what things are God's? Well, on one level, everything is God's, right? Render to God the things that are God's. Give him everything. But if Caesar has this little coin with his face on it, his image and likeness on it, on what is God's image and likeness imprinted? Right? Genesis 1:27, what does it say? Something about this? So God created man in his own image. In the image or likeness of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Jesus is saying, give to God what his image is imprinted on and what belongs to him. Give him yourself. Your whole self, your wants and desires, your priorities, your time, your money, your relationships, your work, your career, your school, your grades, your body, your sexuality, your identity, even your politics. It's all his. So Jesus' kingdom is not just about your inner life. It's about your whole life. And about the culture, too. The priorities, values, commitments, laws, politics of any society. Jesus' kingdom movement was revolutionary. And it has profound social and political implications. In verse 1 of chapter 20, it says that Jesus is in the temple preaching the gospel, the good news, right? Well, what is the gospel? What is the good news? We get that multiple times earlier in Luke. We've looked at it over the past couple of months. In Luke chapter 4, when Jesus begins his public ministry and he starts preaching, the very first thing he does is read from the scroll in Isaiah 61, which says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news," the gospel, "to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor," the Jubilee year. Jesus has come, and he's saying, the kingdom that I've come to bring, the good news, has to do with the poor and the oppressed and the criminal. In other words, the thing I'm coming to do does have to do with economics and justice. Two chapters later, he gives the blessings and the woes from the Sermon on the Plain, the kind of parallel to the Matthew Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor, the hungry, the excluded, and woe to the rich, the praised, the insiders. He's turning upside down the symbols and status, the things we vie for, dream of. And then Jesus goes around doing this sort of thing his whole life. He rebukes rabbis. He eats with tax collectors. He heals sick and demon-possessed people. And he loves the prostitute who comes and washes his feet, who in repentance worships him. He invites both prodigal sons and older brothers to feast with him. And he's gathering the outcast and unclean of Israel, anyone who will acknowledge him. Jesus' kingdom movement is more than just about personal salvation. It has implications that overturn the systems of every system. In that sense, Jesus' kingdom movement is a revolution against kingdoms and against revolutions. Every kingdom, every system, even the things we live for, have to do with power and wealth and gaining firsthand and being tops and success. And every revolution is a violent replacing of one of those systems with another that just does it a different way. But Jesus' kingdom, of course, is upside down. It's not about political power or success or being in. It's upside down. The first shall be last, and the last first. You want to live? Die for me. And it's also inside out, right? It's about transforming hearts and lives, yes. And it grows slowly like a mustard seed. But you know what's amazing is this slowly growing, constantly being beat down movement starts in the first century with a Messiah who is crucified on Good Friday, and they don't then all scatter. And it grows slowly, but 400 years later, the Church of God exists, and the Kingdom of Rome is crumbling. And 400 years from now, it'll be just the same. Inside out, upside down, growing like a mustard seed into the tree. But he is a king without money or status or political or military power. And his kingdom is not about gaining power, but giving it away. I mean, that's the good news, right? The good news is Jesus didn't come to establish a kingdom where he gained. He came to give away. He came not to kill his enemies, but to die for them. So this exchange, in a sense, is very clear. The very exchange that's happening with the coin and with Jesus and the authorities is about two kings with claims to the throne. Tiberius, and Jesus. And that's actually part of the story of Luke and Acts as a whole. Tiberius is the Caesar, the emperor, the Son of God, the high priest, as his coin says. Jesus claims to be the Christ, the Son of God, the true high priest. One of them has all the power, all the money, and all the armies on the table. The other doesn't even have a coin in his pocket. And so once again, we come down to the story in Luke, which is asking this: what do we do, what do you do with Jesus? You know what's really sad in this whole story? If you read all of Luke 20 and 21, is the religious authorities, all these people who are against him in all these ways, can't answer him. From the Herodians and Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees and Pharisees to their little, you know, minions who are in there posing these questions, nobody can answer him. And none of them have a response when he says, what are you going to do with me? Am I the Christ or the not? Which is what he says later on in chapter 20. They're silent. And their silence is an indictment. And it is on us as well. Jesus in his life never allowed for agnosticism. Think about that. It's not okay to just say, I don't know. At least not to Jesus. You can say it to me. To not choose what you're going to do about Jesus. To not have a plan, an idea with your faith. To be like, oh, I'll wait till I'm older. To not choose is to choose. And Jesus knew that. So who is king for you? Jesus? Or Caesar? And if it's not Jesus, it is a Caesar. That Caesar might look like money or approval or success or your kids' happiness or a political party being in power. And you might find it in your worries, but Jesus is saying with his kingdom movement, stop worrying about finances, whether you're going to get recognized or approval. Because what if you do fail? What if your life isn't filled with a lot of happiness? What if you can't do what you want if you were free to do whatever you want? Jesus tells us very clearly, when you accept Jesus' claims to be the Christ in his upside-down kingdom, you may lose what you think you most need right now, what's most important, but you will gain what you actually need. Not your own kingdom, but the King. Let's pray. As we come to Holy Week this upcoming Sunday, we see that you have come as a king to bring a kingdom, and we live as people wrestling with our own desires to be on the throne or to place other things there. God, we surrender to you this morning, once again, those things that we hold as fears deep in our heart and the Caesars that are underneath of them trying to enslave us. Set us free, Lord, that we might live in your upside down and inside out kingdom and be kingdom people, free to live for you until you come again. Amen. There is none beside you. Open up my eyes in the morning. Show me who you are and fill me with your heart and lead me in your love to those around.